Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. If you're here visiting with us, you are here at a good time because we are just at the beginning. So if you're wondering if this is the church for you, just stick around to the end of Romans and then and make your decision after that. You'll be here for a few years and it'll be fine. Well, let's open by reading the first seven verses. In case you weren't here last week, we're just beginning the introduction to Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in his holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, all the Gentiles, for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, last week, we tackled verse 1, and we saw basically Paul introducing himself, introducing his name, giving some descriptions of who he is, introducing his title. He's an apostle, but he connects everything to the fact that his apostleship and who he is finds its meaning in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in verses 2 through 6, he starts to unpack what he means by the gospel. If who he is and his calling finds its meaning in the gospel, then what is the nature of the gospel? And what's amazing that we're going to find this morning is, first and foremost, the first thing he has to say about the gospel is that the gospel is first and foremost about the person of Jesus Christ. Before the gospel is a message, before it is a work, before it is an activity, it is first and foremost the person of Jesus Christ. Then it is a message. Then it is the work of Christ. But it is first and foremost at the heart of the gospel. You could almost say that Jesus is the gospel. And then from there, unpack, well, why is that so? And unpack what he's done and his work and his accomplishment. But at the heart of it is the fact that Jesus Christ is the blazing center of the gospel. Now, I want you to think about this. There is no person in human history who is absolutely indispensable when you think about it. Whether you're thinking of, you know, Henry Ford and the manufacturing of cars, whether Thomas Edison and the light bulbs, whether Steve Jobs, you know, and the iPhones, I think we could safely say that if these men had never been born, given enough time, technology is going to advance, and at some point, sometime, someone's going to show up and sort of going to connect the dots and see where technology is and is going to invent what this other person invented. It's kind of like history is moving forward and there's progress, and it's basically the first person to discover, the first person to innovate, but it's not like if they didn't invent and if they didn't innovate, then there'd be no such thing as cars, or there'd be no such thing as iPhones, or whatever it might be. And so in that sense, we can all probably agree that there's no one who's truly, truly, absolutely indispensable. Without that man, then we wouldn't have A, B, or C. And if that's true, you know, in the realm of invention, it's also true when it comes to the religions of the world. If you think about it, Muhammad is not absolutely essential for Islam. There could have been a guy named Omar who showed up, and he just taught the same thing that Muhammad taught, performed some of the same activities, gathered some followers, and then you'd have that religion perhaps by a different name. Or you might have not Buddha, but somebody who shows up and he teaches the same thing as Buddha taught. And he promulgates a certain kind of teaching, has a certain kind of followers, invents a certain sort of regiment. And now you're not calling it Buddhism, but for all intents and purposes, it's the same thing. And And definitely when you think of someone like Joseph Smith, there's been plenty of quirky people that have showed up and deceived people and started a sect and started a cult and has sort of spun out of control. Anybody could do that. None of these men are absolutely indispensable to their particular movement or their particular religion or their particular invention. That's just true across the board. But this is not true with biblical Christianity. The person of Christ is absolutely indispensable to biblical Christianity. I want you to think about that. If somebody showed up and they preached all the same sermons that Jesus preached, they preached the Sermon on the Mount, they preached the Olivet Discourse, and they did all the things that Jesus did, biblical Christianity would still not have been founded, because biblical Christianity, it is not so much the teachings of Christ that found biblical Christianity, it is the person of Christ that founds biblical Christianity. It is because Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, he becomes the only sufficient, perfect atonement for sinners. And then it's from the uniqueness of his person as fully God, fully man, that his teachings come. And his teachings, of course, are foundational and flawless and perfect. But his teachings in and of themselves are not the foundation of Christianity. The teachings of Muhammad and Buddha are foundational to them. But the teachings of Christ, as flawless and as perfect they are, it is the person of Christ that is foundational. And it's from his person that his flawless teaching and that his perfect doctrine, obviously the sermons that he preached, flows out of those things. I think that's why the apostles were known not for simply popularizing the teachings of Jesus. When you go to the book of Acts, the apostles are not, oh, here's the guys who just repeat the teachings of Jesus. Here's the guys who popularize the teachings of Jesus. Rather, the apostles are known for what? They're known for preaching the person of Jesus Christ. Listen to some of these verses. In Acts chapter 5, verse 42, "And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." Acts 8:35, "Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scriptures, he preached Jesus to them." Not just recapitulating some of the teachings of Jesus. He's preaching the person of Christ. Acts 11:20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyrene and Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus." 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach," what? "Christ crucified." 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Colossians 1:28, "We proclaim him." We proclaim Christ. So that's why we say, if you love the church and you love sound doctrine and you love fellowship, you love the believers, but you don't love the person of Christ, you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you could not have missed the target by a wider margin. You've missed absolutely everything, because Christianity hangs, the tonnage of Christendom, we could say, hangs on the singular peg of the person of Jesus Christ. He's absolutely indispensable, and he's absolutely foundational to the gospel and to Christendom. And so that's what Paul is going to establish. And Paul is going to tell us right out of the gate, right in this introduction, what it is that makes Christ indispensable. And really, the two things that make Christ indispensable is his deity and his humanity coming together in one person. No other deity has done that. That is absolutely what makes Christ indispensable. But what Paul's going to say at the beginning of verse 3 is concerning his son. That's what he says. Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant according to the flesh, and so on and so forth. But his humanity, his deity, is supposed to be understood by those opening three words concerning his son. And so I do want to talk this sermon and the next sermon, I want to talk about the humanity and the deity of Christ. But really this sermon, I want us to understand his humanity and his deity in relationship to his sonship. Why is it important that we understand it is God the Son who became man and died for us? Why not God the Spirit? Why not God the Father become man? Why is it concerning his Son? So we're going to unpack some of that. So look what he says in verse 2 of chapter 1. So he's set apart for the gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing he wants to say is that the gospel, the arrival of Jesus Christ, did not appear out of nowhere. It didn't just materialize out of the clear blue sky. This was anticipated, the gospel of Christ was anticipated since the earliest times in the Old Testament. And of course, the first preaching of the gospel, you can go back to Genesis 3:15. This is right after the fall of man. And God preaches the first presence of the gospel. And do you know who he preaches the gospel to in Genesis 3:15? To Satan. The gospel of victory is preached to Satan. And Genesis 3:15 says, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, the seed of the woman, the Messiah, shall bruise you on the head, and you, Satan, shall bruise the Messiah, the seed, on the heel." So the seed, Satan, is going to crush you. I'm going to see to it that I'm going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer, who's going to come. He's going to crush you. He's going to crush your works. He's going to crush all those who follow you, who don't repent from following you, and then follow me. He's going to destroy your works. I am going to accomplish that. And from that point onward, humanity is to believe that by faith. They're to believe the gospel that the one true God is going to send a Messiah, a Redeemer, to rescue us from our sins and thereby destroy the works of the devil. So they understand the Messiah is coming, there's a work of victory that's going to be accomplished, and by faith and faith alone, not by my works, but by faith alone, I believe that Yahweh God will send a Messiah who will save his people from their sins and crush the work of the devil. And so the Old Testament just starts to unfold, and as it unfolds, you get more information and more prophecy, and the gray areas are starting to be colored in, and so more and more as progressive revelation unfolds, people can even more anticipate the coming of the Messiah, so that when the Messiah comes, the people who have been faithful students of the Old Testament are not saying, "Oh man, we never saw that coming. Oh, what a great idea. That just came out of left field." No, listen to some of these verses in the beginning of Matthew. Matthew 1:22. "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." All right? Matthew 2:15. "He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Matthew 2:17. "Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled." Matthew 2:23. "And came and lived in the city of Nazareth, and this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets." Matthew 3:3. "For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Matthew 4:14. "This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." And chapter after chapter after chapter, by the way, this is happening because the prophets said it was going to happen. And even wicked Herod, you know, he turns to his scribes. He hears about this Jewish Messiah going to be born. He says to his scribes, "Hey, do you know anything about this Jewish Messiah?" And they're basically, you know, open their scroll to Micah 5:2. "Oh yeah, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Yeah, that's an easy one." Because the scriptures have been foretelling this. And so the Old Testament has been anticipating the gospel of Jesus Christ, the arrival of Jesus Christ, right in, what does Paul say? Right in the holy scriptures in verse 2 of Romans 1. And I love how he says that. He says, the holy scriptures. In fact, in the Greek here, there's no definite article, meaning he's putting more focus on the nature of the holiness of Scripture so much than the identity of the Scripture. He's saying the really holy Scriptures have told us to anticipate that. I mean, you just hear the reverence that Paul has for the Word of God. There's only one holy book, right? People talk about multiple religions and multiple holy books. There's only one holy book that is totally different and totally other than all other books have been written. Most other false religions, if you look at their holy books, so-called holy books, a lot of times they're either written in a single generation by one primary author, maybe some contributors, but just done in a single generation. Or sometimes, like in Hinduism, it's sort of developed over the centuries, but there's sort of these random, disconnected, wise sayings that you need some sort of expert to tell you how they're all connected, because if you were to kind of read through it, you just have no idea how they're all connected. And so there's just these disjointed statements by various people, and they just kind of compile them over the years. And well, what do you have when it comes to the Scriptures? You have 66 books in one book written by over 40 different authors over 1,400 years. I can't do that. I don't know if you can. Write a book over 1,400 years with 40 different authors from three different continents. And even though there's 66 different books, they all read like it was coordinated by one author. They're all communicating with each other. They're all interacting. They're all quoting each other. And they're all building on each other's ideas as though it was almost like the Holy Spirit sat down before a time and just organized it. And then most of the authors are eyewitnesses of what they're writing. They're not saying, well, so-and-so, you know, here's a rumor, so-and-so. So they're actually eyewitnesses of what they're writing. And then they interlock what they're saying with these amazing prophecies, not only prophecies fulfilled in Christ, but prophecies fulfilled in the Old Testament, just a whole slew of these developing, fulfilling prophecies. So by the time you get to the end of the Bible, you realize the Bible's a book that man could not write if he would, and would not write if he could. There's no other book like the Bible. And that's why Paul says the gospel was anticipated in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you think about this introduction, there's a million directions that Paul could go. I mean, if he wants to talk about the indispensable Christ, I mean, what prophecy do you start with? But he doesn't want to start unloading yet. This is just the introduction. So he really just wants to limit himself to a brief statement on the deity and the humanity of Christ, which makes him the indispensable Christ. So look at verse 3. He says, concerning his son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. I want you to notice the contrastive language between verse 3 and verse 4. Verse 3, he was born, he's a descendant, he's according to the flesh. Verse 4, he's declared, he's the Son of God, he has demonstrated power. And you start to line those up, his humanity is born, but his deity is what? Declared. He became a descendant of David, point in time, starting point, but he was slash is the eternal Son of God. He took on frail flesh, point in time, starting point, but demonstrated what he had always been, his deity, his sonship, with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. I mean, that's astonishingly precise. You know that the Spirit of God is working in Paul to just encapsulate the humanity and the deity of Christ in just a few statements. And it's because of his humanity and deity, it means that no mere angel could have come and died for our sins. Not the most noble human being to ever lived could have come to die for our sins. Not even a glorified person could go back in time after their glorification in the presence of Christ and go and die for sins. Because you need, first of all, you need God. You need someone who is full of infinite value, because we have sinned infinitely against God. I mean, how do you measure my offense and your offense against God? He's infinitely valuable. That constitutes an infinite sin debt against God. So I need someone with deep pockets to pay my debt. I need someone with infinite worth to pay my debt. And who's the only one with infinite worth? God Himself. So it must be God. He must be fully God. Then, of course, He must be man to be of us and to represent us. So He's absolutely indispensable. Now, look back at the top of verse 3 where it says, concerning His Son. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, unpacking this. Concerning His Son. So He starts by looking at the heart of the gospel, saying the heart of the gospel is about the Son of God. So since we are at the beginning of Romans, let's ask some basic questions just to lay a foundation here. How would you define God? If Christ is the Son of God, it's probably important to know Son of whom, okay? Who is God? And believe it or not, atheists will give Christians a pretty hard time, because if you ask a lot of Christians, who is God, a lot of times we just kind of fumble about. He's someone I pray to. He's all-powerful. We don't have a good, you know, definition of who God is. And even though we can't know everything about God, it doesn't mean that we can't look to the Scriptures and find just some basic definitions that God Himself has revealed to us to know who exactly God is. So I want to take you to five passages and give you five qualities that I believe are absolutely definitional to the nature of God. And so if somebody asks you, all right, who is God? You'll be able to go to these five passages and say, well, these are the sort of the five most important things that God's revealed to us about Himself. Number one, God is spirit. And we find this in John chapter 4 and verse 24. God is spirit. John 4, 24, this is when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and He says to her, God is spirit, which simply means that God has no material property, right? No physical property. When we pray to God, we should not imagine some sort of, you know, man, old man with a long white beard sitting on a throne, and that's just kind of what our minds think when we think of God. We shouldn't think of anything material, because we understand that God by nature is immaterial. He's absolute spirit. Number two, God is infinite and self-existent. Number two, He's infinite and self-existent, and I think those things aren't completely separate. He is infinite, that means He is boundless, and He is self-existent, that means He depends upon nothing outside of Himself. He is existence itself. He is, you could say, the ground of all being, the most fundamental non-created creator, uncaused causer, unmoved mover. He is existence itself. You find this in Exodus 3:14. In Exodus 3:14, God reveals Himself to Moses by a particular title. And in Exodus 3:14, you know, Moses wants to know, who should I tell the Israelites has sent me? And God says, I am who I am, which is simply a statement of boundlessness. I'm the ever-present one. I'm not back then, or I'm not in the future. I'm timeless. And you know, this is hard for us to get our minds around, because everything we know, including ourselves, is affected by time and space and geography, or other things can influence it, other things can sort of alter its existence, other things can sustain it, other things can deprive it. It's hard for us to imagine something that is literally completely unaltered and unaffected by anything outside itself. But in order for existence to be, there must be this ultimate, most basic foundation of reality, and that is God. Louis Burkhoff says of this passage in Exodus 3:14, of this title, I Am Who I Am, he says, I am who I am is self-existence or self-contained permanence. I like that. Self-contained permanence or absolute independence. The Westminster Confession of Faith says God is spirit, infinite, it's boundless, eternal, no beginning, no end, and unchangeable in his wisdom, justice, goodness, and truth. So think about these qualities of God. They do not change when the Son of God becomes man. He continues to be infinite, self-existent, unaffected in his divine nature, of course, not in his humanity, but in his divine nature, unaffected by time and space and the activities of men, undisturbed, undeprived, whatever you want to say. This is the amazing God who doesn't shred a bit of his deity in order to become man. And then number three, a third quality, God is a person. We don't mean that God is human. We mean he has personhood. And the passage for this is really all of John 17. I'll just read a couple verses. But one of the things we see in John 17 is that one of the things that drove Jesus to die on the cross is because Jesus wants to bring sinners into fellowship with the fellowship he already enjoys in the Godhead. So there's an enjoyment of this intra-Trinitarian delight between the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and Jesus is essentially saying, I'd like to die for sinners to bring them into this fellowship of the Godhead so they can know the oneness and the delight that exists in the Godhead. Salvation is bringing people in to participate in that fellowship. That's a huge drive for the Godhead, which tells us he is relational, which tells us he's not just a ripple effect of the universe, as Deepak Chopra likes to say, or just energy out there. He's not Mother Nature. He is a person. He has personhood. Jesus says in John 17, 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, and they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. So I want to bring them into the kingdom and so they can know my love and so they can know the love by which you loved me is the love that they can experience. So God is personable. And he's not just okay at it. He's excellent. He's perfect at relationships, so to speak. He's perfect in maintaining relationships with his people. And then a fourth quality of God is the fact that God is one. Okay, he is perfect oneness. You find this in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. And really, this strikes at the attribute of God we call the simplicity of God. Now, we use the word simplicity, maybe, you know, that person's simple-minded or something like that. Obviously, that's not what it means with God. It means that God is not complex or that God is not composite or that God is not made up of parts. He is not part God the Father, part God the Son, part God the Holy Spirit. He is not a quarter holiness and 15% love, and you can't divide him up into parts. And the reason is whatever is divided up into parts is necessarily finite. You think of your automobile. Your automobile has a lot of parts, and guess what? It has a lot of parts because one part depends upon another part. And the moment you have a part that depends upon another part, that part is finite. So if you have parts in God, you have parts of God that depend on other parts of God, and therefore you have parts of God that are finite. So God is not part. He is pure being. He is pure divine in his nature. He is pure holiness, he is pure love, and his divine nature is undivided, it's not composite, it is pure, he is pure being in that sense. So, with all that, I forgot to read Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Wants to make it clear, he's not saying here, he's the only one, which of course he is the only God, but he is one. He is oneness itself, pure being. And then a fifth quality of God is the Trinity. That even though God is one, this singular being is communicated through three persons. So my favorite passage for this is Matthew 28:19. This is part of the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name." Is that singular or plural? It's singular. And then he goes on to say, "In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." Does anyone want to correct Jesus' English here? Shouldn't he be saying the names of? Why does he say singular? Because he's pointing to Deuteronomy 6, that God is one. So a name speaks to the nature of something, and so he uses the singular here to say, you know, while I'm disclosing to you the Trinity, I am not denying the singularity of the godness of God. I'm not saying there's three separate gods that we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm saying there's one God who is communicated in three different persons. But, you know, we're never going to understand that perfectly. And then we come up with all these illustrations to try to get it in our mind. But how is it that believing in a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is not the same as saying there are three gods? One of the ways I like to think about it is if you think about writing down a piece of paper, simple math equation, 1 × 1 × 1. If you write that down, how many ones do you see? You see 3 ones. But what's the answer to that? 1 × 1 is 1. Because if you're multiplying something against itself, you're multiplying something by its own nature, you're not really duplicating it because it's the exact same nature. But if its nature is altered in any way, shape, or form, then it becomes something, no matter how minute, it becomes something distinct and different. So when it comes to the nature of God, there is no distinction between the godness of God the Son and the godness of God the Father. Therefore, God is one. But within his persons, what that singular deity is communicated to within his persons, there is a separate operation, a separate function, and so you have the separate persons, but not the separation of his divine nature. And so we can't understand God perfectly, but we can begin to understand how God can be one and how can he can be three at the same time. And then, of course, after that, we start to get into the persons of the Godhead, which I know is a review for some of us. But what are the roles of the Godhead? That's what I should say. What are the roles of the Godhead? Well, I think it's helpful, if you look at the language of the Scripture, it's helpful to understand God the Father as sort of the engineer, okay? He's the guy who draws up the blueprint. And God the Son is the one who brings to pass the blueprint. So he's the working crew that shows up on the job site, okay? The Father, he's decreed it. The Son comes and he's the working crew. And the Spirit of God comes, and the Spirit of God is the strength of the working crew, or the wisdom or the skill of the working crew. Now, that's a very crass and simplistic illustration, because we don't want to say that God the Son had nothing to do with decreeing the blueprint. But when you look at the language of Scripture, it's the Father who is decreeing, and it's the Son who is doing the will of the Father. It's not the Son who is decreeing, and then the Father does the will of the Son, and there's an order to it. And so you start to see the roles within the Godhead, and you see this beautifully in our salvation, where God the Father elects a bride. And God the Son says, I will be the means by which you can save the elect. I'll go and I'll become a man and I'll die on the cross. And the Spirit of God says, well, then I'm going to empower God the Son to that end. I'm going to give him power to perform miracles. I'm going to give him power in his humanity. I'm going to sustain him on the cross and I'm going to raise him from the dead. And isn't that what Romans 1 says? By the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. So the Spirit of holiness is the primary member of the Trinity that empowered Christ to be raised from the dead, that accomplishes the will of the Father. And so you see the whole triune Godhead working together in this glorious symphony that just resounds through to the praise of the glory of God. And how we understand the nature of God is through the windows of his attributes. So that's why Christians love to study the attributes of God, and that's why we love to have Bible studies and the attributes of God. We like to read books and the attributes of God, because the attributes of God are the windows into who he is and why he does what he does. I love what Louis Burkhoff says here. He says, "The being of God is characterized by a depth, a fullness, a variety, and a glory far beyond comprehension, and the Bible represents it as a glorious, harmonious whole without any inherent contradictions. All this fullness of life finds its expression in no other way than in the perfections or the attributes of God." You have the fullness of life in the Godhead, and you delight in the roles of the Trinity, and we delight in what the Godhead brings about, and we see it all through the fireworks display of his attributes that work perfectly with each other. So how does understanding these five qualities of God, how does this help us understand what he says in the opening of verse 3 concerning his Son? How does knowing God help us understand the nature of his sonship? Because I think it means we think of two things when we think of God the Son. We think of, number one, he is fully God, fully omnipotent, fully self-sustaining. All the wonders of the divine nature are in God the Son, and not a speck of it was lost when he became man. That just makes the incarnation a little more amazing when you think about it. This God taking upon himself the frail flesh of men. So we understand his godness, but then we understand God the Son is God the Son. That his particular role is to execute the will of the Father. His particular role is to be sent so that he can execute the will of the Father. His particular role is to reveal the Father. You never see that in reverse. You never see the Father doing the will of the Son, the Father being sent by the Son, or the Father revealing the Son. Which member of the Trinity reveals the Son? The Spirit. Spirit reveals the Son, and the Son reveals the Father. So there's a particular role that God the Son has in doing the will of the Father and revealing the will of the Father. Which means that the Son of God is absolutely indispensable to the gospel, because that's his role within the Godhead, is to reveal the Father. And when you understand that, it means that it would make no sense for God the Father to say, I'll become a man and die for sinners. Or the Holy Spirit to say, I'll become a man and die for sinners. Because that doesn't align with their role within the Godhead. It makes total sense for God the Son to be, well, since I'm the one who delights to bring the will of the Father to fruition, then it'll be my privilege to take upon myself this humanity and bring this about. We find this out about Jesus right in John chapter 1. John the Baptist understands this. In John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God..." So he's calling the Son God. He's calling him the only begotten God. And begotten there is really the word for generation, the one who proceeds from God, the one who is sent forth by God, just talking to that Trinitarian relationship. "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Son of God is the one who shows up and explains the Father. And that Greek word for explain there is where we get the word exegete. He shows up to exegete the Father. And if you know what exegesis is, that's sort of going into the Scriptures, taking apart the language, taking apart the words, so you can understand what the text means. So if there is ambiguity in who God is, look to Jesus. He would like to exegete the Father for you. He already has. That's his mission, his delight, is to clarify God for you. Or John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is doing a rather bang-up job at revealing the Father. He's doing an excellent job, and you can hear the exasperation in Jesus. How can you still be asking me this question? I have perfectly displayed the Father to you. That's my mission. Hebrews chapter 1. In verses 1 through 3, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the world. And he, that is the Son, is the radiance of his glory. You cannot separate the sun from the radiance of the sun. You can't say, well, the radiance is something lesser. The radiance is the sun. S-U-N. So the Son of God is the radiance of his Father's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So it really is the Son's role within the Trinity that makes him the indispensable Christ, that makes him the indispensable blazing center of the gospel. You see now why, if someone just showed up and preached a sermon on the Mount, taught the Olivet Discourse, and said, I hereby found Christianity, that would be a joke. Because of the uniqueness of who Christ is within the Godhead. Listen again to the Son's delight just to reveal the Father. John 17:25. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made known your name to them, and I will make it known so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this is just, you know, John 17 is like eavesdropping on a conversation within the Godhead. He's not like breaking it down and making it simpler. You're getting to eavesdrop, and here you hear the longing of the Son to reveal the Father on a highly relational level. And you get this wonderful window into the uniqueness and the indispensability of the person of Christ in the gospel. So that Paul can say in this introduction, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. Concerning his Son. The gospel is concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the gospel about? It's about Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me end with this quote from the Scottish theologian E.F. Torrance. I love this. He says, there is in fact no God behind the back of Jesus. No act of God other than the act of Jesus. No God but the God we see and meet in him. Jesus Christ is the open heart of God. The very love and life of God poured out to redeem humankind, the mighty hand and power of God stretched out to heal and save sinners. All things are in God's hands, but the hands of God and the hands of Jesus in life and death are the same. Therefore, he is the indispensable Christ. Let's pray.